Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Building off of a line from the prophet Isaiah, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine, God has prepared for those who love him." Though in context, Paul is alluding to the work that God has recently accomplished in Christ, which Paul sees as beyond what human beings could anticipate or comprehend apart from the Holy Spirit, Christians have frequently applied this to the unimaginable joys God has prepared for the saints in heaven. The book of Revelation also recounts at length the image of the heavenly city, in which he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The prospect of peace, perfect happiness, and an end to all sorrow and suffering has often been criticized by skeptics of Christianity as what quintessentially makes Christianity the opiate of the masses. For Karl Marx, the hope for an afterlife is both the structure of religion in the present and the original impulse that caused it to come into being. That is, human beings, for Marx, invented heaven, and this is both originally and at present why there's religion. Sigmund Freud, in his Future of an Illusion, counts the prolongation of earthly existence in a future life, in other words, an afterlife, as one of many illusions and fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. It's from this wish, this psychical wish, like the wish to be protected by a benevolent sky father or the wish to be guided by a timeless morality, that religion develops. As an aside, this popular view of both Marx and Freud, which you've probably heard before, that religion just comes from the desire for an afterlife, that religion originates with the hope for eternity, that it's its genetic cause, is, as it turns out, demonstrably false. And any history of religion or anthropology confirms this. Historically speaking, very few religions hold out hope for immortal bliss. And there is no evidence at all that any of them originate because of this hope. The Sadducees, for example, one of the most prominent religious groups in the Israel of Jesus' day, did not believe in resurrection unto eternal life. Still, it remains common to think that heaven seems like the perfect example of wishful thinking, something that we just believe because we want it to be true. But increasingly modern skeptics have turned this stance on its head. Heaven is no longer criticized as wish fulfillment, as too good to be true, as a dreamy but delusional fantasy invented to lessen the pain of our mortality. Instead, heaven is criticized as too bad to be true, as a terrible burden that no sane people would actually want if they really stopped to consider it. Why is this? It's because forever is inevitably terrible. No joy or pleasure can be a joy forever. Heaven contains many pleasures and joys, but the fact that they are stretched out forever, so the objection goes, will eventually make heaven into a hell. Any pleasure that one is forced to endure forever eventually becomes its own punishment and cause of madness. You can actually see both of these objections at the same time in a 2019 interview between Joe Rogan and Richard Dawkins. If I'm not the first TI speaker to mention the Joe Rogan experience, then here it is. Rogan starts by bringing up, but I think this is interesting because they both come together. Okay. Rogan starts by bringing up the Marxist-Freudian objection, the one I just mentioned, that a finite being has to come up with purpose in anticipation of its own demise, whence arises the idea of an afterlife. Dawkins accepts this and then adds he can find it very understandable why someone would be comforted to hear this illusion and believe this idea, though he thinks that it's inexcusable to invent it and ultimately irrational to accept it. But Dawkins then adds that an afterlife may not really be that comforting after all, even for those in heaven, because, as he states with incredulity, sitting in heaven not just for billions but trillions of years, how unbelievably boring it would be. Rogan is not quite as persuaded, citing his love of life, but Dawkins jokes that he could do with maybe 200 years. But after that, no more. So Dawkins concludes in his own words, "I think that eternity is what's frightening about death, and eternity is best spent under a general anesthetic." This is the problem of eternal monotony, boredom. Friedrich Engels once called this the tedium of personal immortality. Now, this view doesn't necessarily arise from any disgust or dissatisfaction with life. Instead, for proponents of this problem, those who claim that heaven is too boring to bear, Christians don't actually take seriously the fact that heaven lasts forever, that its duration is infinite. And this is what you have to really wrap your mind around. Heaven does not just last a very long time, it lasts an inconceivable amount of time. Yes, that inconceivable amount of time allows for an endless variety of activities and enjoyments, heavenly mansions, unbelievable vistas, endless games to play or planets to explore, feasts fit for paradise. But the variety of activities and enjoyments I can conceive of may be quite large, but it's not actually infinite, which means at some point in eternity, whether in 4,000 years or in 40 million years, I will inevitably be faced with the sheer psychological exhaustion of having to live forever. Everything will be repeated and repeatedly dulled over and over and over again. So according to this objection, all of us who consider our own finite and changeable psychology quickly realize that nothing that lasts forever can really remain a joy. As one influential skeptic puts it, the more you realize it, there is no good version of it. Nothing can go on forever and be a good thing. As he says, you'll live every possible occurrence of anything that can be done in heaven, a billion, trillion, quadrillion, Google times a billion times over, and it will be just the beginning, just the blink of an eye of how many more times you'll do it again. He means to provoke in you a sense of fear, a sense of horror, that this would be unbearable. Because once, after a billion years, variety has been exhausted, it will then be repeated again for a billion years more. Then at some point in eternity, the horror of the thought will hit me. I can never escape. In eternal life, I might find some new thought or enjoyment to occupy me for a time and distract from my boredom. But the truth will always hang over my head. The eternity of heaven is inescapable. And this will corrupt and ruin every joy and pleasure. One thinks of the dreariness of Macbeth in the famous play. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, which leads Macbeth to lament that life is full of sound and fury signifying nothing, except that this dreariness of life itself is stretched out into an infinite series of tomorrows, and that horrible nothing becomes the only reality. This objection is reflected to some degree in the ancient wisdom of Odysseus. In the Odyssey, Odysseus spends 7 years on an island with the nymph Calypso, who offered him immortality like the gods if she would stay with him. But Odysseus wisely spurns this offer and instead returns home to his wife, choosing mortality instead. Making peace with death voluntarily is a major theme of ancient Greek philosophy and literature, which Odysseus clearly represents. But the obvious downsides of immortality in the Odyssey, stuck on an island with just one finite being, also suggests something about human immortality in all cases. Given that we are creatures of time and space, we are creatures who live for a time in a place, who have been shaped by experiences of particular places and particular people, like Ithaca and Penelope for Odysseus. Stretching life beyond these limits inevitably turns it into a barren, deserted island with things we never really loved in the first place. The issue of eternal boredom is developed at more length in an oft-cited essay by the 20th century English philosopher Bernard Williams, titled The Macropoulos Case, Reflections on the Tedium of Immortality. The title comes from a play, The Macropoulos Affair, by a Czech author, Karel Čapek. Its main character is Alina Macropoulos, though over the centuries she's gone by many names that all share the same initials, E.M. At the time of the play, E.M. is 342 years old because her father in the 16th century invented an elixir of life, which she's been drinking ever since. But she has now reached a point of boredom, indifference, and coldness. It didn't take her very long, not millions and billions of years, 300 years. In the end, it is the same, she says. After hundreds of years, the memories of life have become a despairing blur. E.M. did not choose as Odysseus did. She didn't reject immortality, and now she's paying the price. Her life has become a deserted island, and all that she loves and desires is now empty. Because of this, in the play, E.M. destroys the elixir and chooses to die. Now, the author of the article, Bernard Williams, the philosopher, he takes this case in order to argue, in his own words, that immortality would be, where conceivable at all, intolerable. Williams develops his argument by first disagreeing with the ancient philosopher Lucretius about the evil of death. So for a little background, Lucretius famously held that it was sheer confusion to fear death, since in death there is no longer any I who can experience it. Lucretius thought that since there is no one to experience death, there is nothing to fear. There will be no I who will experience it. So death is no evil, Lucretius thinks. But Williams disagrees, but he brings up Lucretius in order to clarify his own position, which is that death and immortality are both evils. Williams accepts that death is in fact an evil, but wants to argue that just because death is evil does not mean it is good to be always alive. So in his explanation, Williams asks us what makes us want to stay alive in the first place. What propels us to stay alive cannot be a desire that is conditioned on being alive, something I would want if I were alive. Since such a desire is merely hypothetical, it doesn't resolve the current question, which is not whether I would want to do something if I were still alive, but whether I do want to be alive. It's a kind of subtle difference, but Williams thinks it's very significant. Because this kind of desire that makes me want to be alive, he calls a categorical desire, one that is not conditioned on being alive, but on the contrary, is the condition for being alive. It propels me forward into the future and becomes the condition of being alive. A categorical desire is not a desire for something, some particular thing about living. Instead, a categorical desire organizes our whole life and gives it meaning. A categorical desire is what makes us want to live even when life is unpleasant, since it is not about whether some particular pleasure or pain is desirable, but is the condition for a particular pleasure or pain. Such a categorical desire, a reason to live, seems to be exactly what disappears from E.M.'s life and makes it undesirable. This is why Williams concludes that categorical desire does sustain the desire to live. So long as it remains so, I shall not want to die. Yet I also know that eternal life would be unlivable because categorical desire will go away from it eventually. Part of the reason that Williams thinks categorical desire must disappear, this kind of organizing desire for our life, and life become unbearable, is that if life really is to be desirable for me, there must be an I who am living it. But Williams asks, what is to sustain such an I over a long period of time, except my memories and personal character? And so Williams argues that there is no possible version in which my memories and character are stretched out forever without either becoming completely incoherent or completely intolerable. In other words, without finitude, limits, the limit of time, to give definition and boundaries to the I that is I, eventually my memories will become so disjointed that my self is simply lost. And so Williams says, eventually, one becomes no longer a person but a phenomenon, just a series of experiences stretched out. An immortal I loses the integrity provided by memory and character, becoming only a series of endless events rather than a real person. And this result is precisely what causes the deepest, most destructive boredom. Once my character has been exhausted by the experiences available to me, I no longer have any organizing desire to live. I no longer have a categorical desire. And because my own I has decayed beyond repair, I must surely no longer wish to be. Could something so occupy me that boredom would become unthinkable, something at every moment utterly absorbing? Even in this case, Williams thinks no, because the problem is not with the object, but with the I, with the me, who experiences it. As Williams says, if a man has and retains a character, there is no reason to suppose that there is anything that could be eternally absorbing, since my consciousness and its inevitable exhaustion is the problem. Now, how long this will take, decades or centuries, may vary from person to person. But inevitably, the objection goes, immortality will become unbearable and impossible for all of us. And so on this account, annihilation and death, though it may come soon, is actually a tremendous relief. It's the end to the inevitable banality of existence. So that's Williams's view. In response, I have to begin by admitting that my initial reaction to these objections is that they betray a profound failure of imagination. In response to Williams's essay, the philosopher Garth Hallett wrote an article in which he canvassed six ways in which immortality could prove more bearable. And in its conclusion, Hallett writes, "Repeatedly, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived what surprises God has in store. If despite such reminders, someone wonders, 'But won't I be bored?' the aptest response may be, 'Use your imagination.' But the objection of eternal boredom is still a fairly common one, which I have heard, me personally, even from philosophers and academics at major universities. And so I think it's worth addressing. But before offering a response, I think it is also worth admitting that often our popular presentations of heaven, the popular presentations that Christians give, does actually seem to consist in a series of events that must eventually run dry. If heaven really is just about family reunions and bodily pleasures and tours of the universe and conversations with distinguished beings and figures from history or even angels, it does seem that, yes, it must eventually lose any attraction to us because these are, in fact, limited joys. Though imagining heaven in terms of meals and rest and our communion with one another does reflect images that we find in Scripture, which I by no means wish to deny, focusing only on these things or offering an account of God, of how God will actually make them better than we ever imagined, I think does in fact create a heaven that would become unbearably boring. And so there are multiple fruitful avenues for approach that we could take. Hallett, for example, suggests that human beings in eternity might experience either a subjective or objective timelessness. What he means by this, he explains when he notes that some of the most satisfying experiences we have in life are accompanied by or even produce a sense of timelessness or sheer presence. You know, those moments when it seems like time just disappears for us. And that perhaps eternal life is just like this, either because we remain in time but forever enter into those blissful states where time flies by and we lose ourselves, or because we participate in some way in God's own timelessness and therefore become immune to boredom. An example of this comes from Mozart's own account of what it was like in the midst of composition. Mozart said of his experience composing, "And now my soul gets heated, and if nothing disturb me, the piece grows longer and bright, until however long it is all finished at once in my mind. Then I don't hear the notes one after another, as they are hereafter to be played, but it is as if in my fancy they were all at once, and this is a revel, like a fine, vivid dream." Perhaps this experience that Mozart has is something like what eternity is like. Nonetheless, it seems to me that the key response requires less a consideration of the subjective state of immortality. I mean, from our side. It requires instead a consideration of the objective content, what it is that makes eternal life enjoyable. Because in the Christian tradition's classical conception, the essence of eternal life doesn't consist in any kind of quantifiable enjoyment of finite goods, something you could quantify and number or measure and weigh, no matter how many or how varied they may be. It seems to me that heaven consisting of an enjoyment of finite goods, however numerous, really is open to the objection that it would be boring, that it would be better to be dead. Instead, the essence of eternal life in the Christian tradition is nothing less than the mind's vision of God, and indeed in Catholic thought, of the divine essence, and this is what we call the beatific vision. In order to explore this, I want to look at a few representative articulations of this view in Augustine, Aquinas, and Anselm. Okay, so let's look at Augustine first. In the last book of Augustine's magnum opus, The City of God, Augustine asks how the saints will be occupied in their immortal and spiritual bodies. And he says bluntly, "To tell the truth, I do not know what their activity, or rather their rest and repose, will be like." And the reason Augustine says this should not be surprising, since Paul himself says in Philippians that the peace of God surpasses all understanding. So if Paul thinks the peace of God surpasses understanding, why should Augustine be any different? But Augustine says, in the absence of any real basis in what we have seen during our earthly life for comparison, it's defensible to turn to Scripture. What does Scripture say eternal life will be like? And Augustine is drawn to two key passages. The first is from 1 Corinthians 13:22, where Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And the second is 1 John 3:2, "For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so Augustine concludes simply that the saints are going to see God in the body. That's what eternal life will consist of. But what kind of a seeing is this, Augustine asks? Although it's true that after the resurrection the saints will have physical eyes, Augustine doesn't think this seeing is normal physical seeing. If it were normal physical seeing, then the vision of God would be interrupted every time you closed your eyes and blinked. And Augustine thinks that's absurd. Instead, Augustine gives the example of prophets. Prophets are able to have receive visions that stretch beyond the limitations of their eyes in this life. And so he thinks, how much more will that hold in eternal life? And although our corporeal eyes, the eyes of our body, will be sharper than ever before, Augustine still insists that God is of such a nature to totally surpass the perception the eyes are capable of, at least without our eyes undergoing some transformation that we've never known of. However, Augustine does note that the faithful will see Christ with the eyes of their body, and in that sense, they will definitely see God in a bodily mode. And moreover, Augustine thinks, since God will be all in all, as Scripture says, Augustine can conclude that we shall see God with brilliant clarity, everywhere present and governing all things, including bodily things. Wherever we look, Augustine says, with the spiritual eyes of our body, we shall even by means of our bodies behold the incorporeal God ruling all things. In that sense, then, what Augustine means is that the brilliance of God will be reflected and magnified in all creation, such that every created good we encounter will itself be elevated to bear the splendor of God. Created goods, then, will no longer just bear their own goodness and thus just provide their own joy, but all things, Augustine thinks, will be imbued with the goodness and glory of God. We'll come back to this idea when we look at Anselm. Why, though, should eternal joy be at all related to seeing? Augustine stresses this, and it reflects the language in Scripture. Not only is the emphasis on seeing God somewhat foreign to our modern sense of joy, but you'll still occasionally find critics who say that early Christianity interpreted the faith in such a way, a philosophical way, that it privileged sight above all the other senses, which resulted in a picture of the Christian life, or of eternal life, that was overly intellectualized, that was de-physicalized and made into a philosophical point. Now, this objection doesn't actually correspond with the speculations we've just seen in Augustine, because, as I mentioned, Augustine thinks the physical world will be resplendent with the glory of God. And moreover, it's not like the desire to see God is some later addition that was added on top of Scripture. You can see, even in the Old Testament, Moses' request to see the glory of God in Exodus 33, or Psalm 27's request to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Even Jesus says, "The pure of heart will be blessed because they shall see God." But nonetheless, we may ask, how are we to understand the emphasis on sight? Even more, how are we to understand its connection with heavenly happiness? Why is this something that would bring me joy? Perhaps an entrance into understanding this can be grasped through another surprising point found among early Christians, which is that the joy of heaven will also come through knowledge. Now, we often think of knowledge just in terms of technical knowledge or mere information or data, and this doesn't really sound like the substance of eternal joy. But I want to give some examples and note the kinds of knowledge that actually appear. When Augustine surveyed the splendors of creation, from the vast array of animals to the beauty of a storm-tossed sea, he claimed that he found none more marvelous than the human body, with its mixture of complexity and usefulness and beauty, even though for Augustine it was a total mystery how veins and nerves and organs function. He admits this. And so when he comes to describe the anticipated joy of eternal life, one of the first things in the city of God that Augustine rejoices in is that all the powers of the body's organ, which are now hidden from us, will no longer be hidden. In heaven, you'll be an expert in the mystery of anatomy. You can find something similar 200 years or earlier in the great theologian Origen of Alexandria. At one point, Origen is reflecting on why Paul says it's far better to depart and be with Christ, which he says at the beginning of Philippians. And Origen says, Paul knew that when he had gone back to Christ, he would learn more clearly the reasons for all things that happen on earth. This then leads Origen to give a long series of all the things that Paul might yearn to finally know, all the things that Paul wants to finally know in heaven. And Origen gives his examples, the meaning of obscure passages and names in Scripture, the meaning of feasts and holy days in Israel, the nature of plants and herbs, what stars are really made out of and whether they are alive. This is the kind of thing Origen was really hoping to find out from God. These seemingly trivial things, but he also gives us other examples, more profound things. Why did God let this evil happen and prevent this other evil? Why did the angels fall? And so on and so forth. And being with Christ, Origen imagines, will be a feast of understanding all the things that puzzle us in this life. Origen concludes by saying, "For now in this present life we seek, there we shall see plainly." I give these examples because I think they suggest almost a playfulness before the mystery of heaven. They are so far from conceiving of a heaven full of the pleasures adults chase after in this life, as if heaven were just a projection of all the luxuries I craved in this world, vacations and sex and fine dining and exclusive resorts with only the best guests, but now I get to actually enjoy them. The things Origen and Augustine look forward to are far from it, but not because they think that heaven is some sterile and solemn affair, but rather because heaven fulfills the sense of longing wonder that we find exemplified by the innocence of children, the longing wonder to understand the mysteries we encounter at every moment of our being, but get dulled into forgetting. And this, I think, suggests how we can make knowing and seeing relatable to us as central joys of heaven, as the kinds of things that all of us would look forward to, even if we're not particularly looking forward to knowing what are the meaning of all of the feast days in Israel like Origen was, or how nerves work like Augustine was. And I say this because when I first learned of the concept of the beatific vision, I admit I was terrified at the idea that eternity would be like a great heavenly art museum. Okay, I don't really like art museums. The thought made me shudder at imagining that when someone said beatific vision, it meant passing from gallery to gallery, painting to painting, always in a room that was too big and too dark, having to content myself for eternity with the thought, oh, God looks really nice in this picture. I supposed I just wasn't cultured enough to actually enjoy eternal life. But in reality, what we see in these examples from Augustine and Origen is the profound joy of wonder in heaven. The seeing and knowing of eternal life are joys in the way that something is joyful to us when it's simply marvelous. The way in which Origen and Augustine approach the knowledge they long for gives a glimpse into the vision of God as a vision of wonder, a vision of contemplation, which means a simple gaze at some object we find utterly captivating and enthralling. We can see this sense of pure joy in Thomas Aquinas' account of the beatific vision in the 13th century, and that's what I want to look at now. But to grasp Aquinas' understanding of the beatific vision, of the essence of heaven, we have to first see what he takes ultimate happiness to be. Now, Aquinas follows a long-standing tradition going back to ancient philosophy that happiness, that defines happiness as the state that every action of ours ultimately intends. So for Aquinas, what is happiness, simply speaking? What does it mean to be happy? For Aquinas, happiness is that which we do everything else for. It's whatever you choose to do for the sake of nothing else. That's what it means to say it's the human end. Philosophical disagreement, then, Aquinas thinks, is not over whether there is such a thing as a human end, but is about what that last end actually consists in, what kind of thing is worth doing for its own sake. So in the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas canvasses numerous possibilities for ultimate happiness: money, pleasure, power, honor, and so forth. But ultimately, he concludes, it is impossible for any created good to constitute man's happiness. Why is this? For Aquinas, it's because for something to actually be a last end for human beings, it must completely satisfy our appetites. What he means by this is, if after obtaining as much of some good we wanted, we found ourselves still with some excess of desire left over, some remaining hunger for more, that would be a sign that whatever good we had obtained was not actually that which is chosen for its own sake and no other. It would be a good, but not the last good. So anything that we enjoy that still leaves us hungering for more can't be what constitutes happiness. But Aquinas goes on and says, as human beings, we have desires for many different kinds of things. And we have desires for many kinds of things that satisfy the needs of, and desires of our bodies, like sleep or food or comfortable clothing. And when we obtain these goods, Aquinas thinks, the appetite, the desire we have for them, is contented, at least for a time. But then he adds, human beings also have a desire for the good in a conceptual or an intellectual way, not just for sensible goods, goods you can smell and touch and taste, but for goods we can only enjoy and appreciate intangibly. We might think of the good of justice, okay, or of beautiful music, which does come through us through our senses, but then remains in our minds in a way that's beyond the senses, or the good of a noble story. These are intelligible goods, meaning goods I can understand even if they exceed the senses, like justice. And when it comes to intelligible goods, what Aquinas thinks is revealed in the nature of our desiring is that we don't just want particular goods because they correspond with particular needs, like sleep to restore the body. Rather, when it comes to intelligible goods, we want what he calls the universal good. That is, just goodness, simply speaking. If anything is good, we want it simply because it is good. This is goodness, we might say, without qualification. You don't have to add any terms to it. It's what we mean when we say simply, the good. And although we can grasp this idea, and although the desire for the universal good is what drives us on in every pursuit of some particular good, all finite goods are in fact qualified, limited, and particularized in some way. They are not the universal, unqualified, unrestricted good. And only one good is good simply, and that good is God, who is the source and substance of all goodness. And this is why Aquinas thinks the only good which suits our unrestricted, unlimited, unqualified nature of desiring what's good, conceptually speaking, is the desire for God. And because intelligible goods are goods we grasp by understanding, by insight, meaning seeing with the mind, Aquinas thinks that human happiness must consist in the vision of God. That is, a beatific vision. We might still wonder, though, how is, even in describing this and in giving philosophical language to it, how is this not a joy that's so abstracted from my experience as a human being as to be inhuman, inhumane? Can I really imagine anyone but a small handful of people, maybe philosophers and mystics, who would really be satisfied with this kind of thing? And even then, wouldn't it be the case that they'd only be satisfied for a time? Even Christians, I think, often think when they hear this language about the beatific vision, they think something like, yeah, but that's not for me. I'm not a contemplative monk or something. I just want in heaven the simple joy of seeing my friends and family. In response, though, I think that while talking about the beatific vision does involve us in some sense of abstraction, it's not an abstraction out of your human experience, but an abstraction from within the most satisfying moments of that experience. The joy of beholding the universal good is not so much abstracted as, we might say, refined and undiluted. And it's because it's refined and undiluted, undiminished, undimmed, raw, pure, that it's worthy of eternal enjoyment. Those who think that eternal life would be unbearable are actually right, precisely insofar as they have imagined merely finite and qualified goods. And in this regard, Thomas Aquinas completely agrees with the objection that heaven would be boring, because if it consists in these finite goods, because they cannot make us ultimately happy. And if a finite life of experiencing them hasn't proven it for us, in other words, if your experience in this lifetime doesn't prove for you that nothing on earth satisfies, an eternity of having to enjoy those things certainly would. But I think these critics who think that heaven would be unbearably boring still haven't attempted to imagine what could be meant by a universal good, by an infinite good. The 20th century Catholic writer Frank Sheed noted this objection, and he likened it to a man who had his whole life only drunk dirty water. For such a man who's only used to this dirty water, a real spring might seem to him thin and bodiless. How could I drink such a thing? How is this for me? This is for animals, not for human beings. But when he drinks from it, Sheed says, he will finally know mud and water for what they really are. And that's why Sheed adds, the things we have enjoyed in this life with their mingling of nothingness, we shall possess in God unmingled, meaning the good in its fullness. In the same way, Augustine had said that we shall be still and see that he is God. Then we shall see that he is what we ourselves wanted to be. In other words, internal to the very concept of seeing God, who is by definition the good, is the conviction that the one who sees God can't help but say, this is the good I have always been looking for. To see God is to see what all our lives we have been seeking. One can deny that this is possible only by denying that there is anything like God at all. Consider the example, to push this a little bit further, of encountering something sublimely beautiful. Okay, I don't just mean a pretty picture or a person. Immanuel Kant, the Prussian philosopher, says that the difference between the beautiful and the sublime is that something sublime delivers so much to my imagination that it feels to me as if it's infinite. And so when I see something sublime, my imagination darts back and forth without ever being satisfied. It's this tingling sensation of being unable to exhaust the beauty of something before us that is what makes something sublime. I think all of us have experienced this in some way or another. What it is may vary from person to person, a range of mountains whose peaks can't be taken in at once, or some piece of music whose perfect proportions escape my comprehension, or an overwhelming storm whose attraction I find myself unable to name. That's the sublime. And its delight exceeds me to such an extent that it often causes even a minor ache or pain, a longing for something more that isn't there. What is it that I find so beautiful in these experiences cannot be just limited to the particularity of that experience. The vision of God, of seeing him as he is, surpasses all the particularity of some sublime thing, some particular sublime experience you've had. The vision of God, instead, is gazing upon the sublime, the idea of the sublime. That is what the vision of God is like. You might consider as well, what is it we love in our time with friends? If a meal with friends is delightful, we could name several reasons. The conversation we have, maybe the conversation is delightful because of the quality of our friends, or their profound insights, or their benevolence and goodwill and love for us, or because of the peace and harmony we enjoy, and so on and so forth. We can name joys, and in the vision of God, those same joys are received pure and undimmed. In the vision of God, those joys we can name, the joys of love and goodwill and benevolence, are no longer in the medium of meals and conversations with friends. Instead, they become direct and unmediated. The vision of the universal good, as Aquinas puts it, is simply speaking to know peace and love and benevolence and beauty and to receive joy directly from this knowing. In this life, we experience many diverse joys, but the promise of eternal life, of seeing God face to face, is the promise that we will drink directly from the fountain of joy. We can see this expressed in an especially profound way in the 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury. And this is the last person that I want to look at. And I want to quote from Anselm at a couple examples, but I think you'll find it worthwhile. Anselm asks, what shall we see? At any rate, whatever we wish will be ours, and whatever we shall not wish shall not be ours. For these goods of body and soul be such as eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has the heart of man conceived. Anselm then proceeds to list many of the delights in this life, the sort that seem to come without pain or boredom, and he draws on images from Scripture. He says, for example, if beauty delights you, there shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. If swiftness or endurance or freedom of body, which naught can withstand, delight you, they shall be as angels of God, because it is raised as a spiritual body. If melody delights you, there the choirs of angels sing forever. If wisdom delights you, the very wisdom of God will reveal itself to you. If honor and riches, God shall make his good and faithful servants rulers over many things. Hence, Anselm says, the full range of human goods will be delivered in and through the presence of God, who is himself the creator and source of these goods, and the final satisfaction in all of them. No humane good, Anselm thinks, will be lacking. But he goes further and says that even if this were enough, a further joy will be added, which is that each person will rejoice in seeing the great joy received in one another. Anselm says it like this: if any other whom you did love as yourself possessed the same blessedness, which Anselm has just mentioned, your joy would be doubled because you would rejoice not less for him than for yourself. That is to say, the saints in heaven are so knit together in love that they not only enjoy God themselves, but they also rejoice fully in one another's joy. And thus they behold the enjoyment of God in one another as in a mirror, each one reflecting the same joy. And so Anselm continues, but if two or three or many more had the same joy, you would rejoice as much for each one as for yourself if you did love each as yourself. Hence, in that perfect love of innumerable blessed angels and sainted men, where none shall love another less than himself, everyone shall rejoice for each of the others as for himself. Hence then, Anselm thinks what makes heaven humane is not only the vision of God, which answers our deepest longings, but also that God continues to give that vision and joy even through one another. In seeing God, the saints have perfect joy. But in seeing one another enjoy God, they also see the joy of God, and therefore their joy is multiplied more than any of them can number. And so, if at the beginning of this talk we heard from those who say that Christians have not taken seriously the fact that heaven lasts infinitely, the infinite duration of heaven, and the terror that comes from it, I think our only response must be that the objection does not take seriously the infinite nature of God and the delight that comes from him. It's true that a heaven populated, a heaven consisting of finite goods, would bring boredom rather than joy. But in truth, nothing is to prevent an endless good from being proportionately worth enjoying for an endless time. Nothing guarantees the freedom of heaven from all boredom, except the staggering promise that the one truly infinite God really does wish to give finite creatures a glimpse of his own essentially boundless joy. No number of goods, of created goods, can make up heaven. But the infinite duration of heaven is more than matched by the infinite joy of the one who constitutes that heaven. Still, in one concluding thought, I think we should ask, has this whole account really addressed Bernard Williams's claim that the problem with immortality is not the lack of something, some object to enjoy, but a problem with my own consciousness, that I simply can't be stretched out forever? Now, I think Williams's objection is easily averted if we suppose that our experience of an eternal object, like God, is itself a quasi-eternal experience, and therefore itself somewhat timeless. But even then, in our current state, I think we have to admit to some degree that Williams is right. And we can say, as I am, heaven is unbearably boring, because I am incapable of bearing it. Heaven is unbearably boring because, as yet, I am an unbearable bore. But this is no less than Paul says in his own solemn words in 1 Corinthians, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's true, and there's a certain sense where actually the objections we've been considering this whole evening are right. As I currently stand, I'm not ready for an eternal or an infinite joy. I am only a finite creature and a weak one like that. In a certain sense, then, maybe we ought to say in conclusion, to some degree, the atheists are right. Heaven is for immortals. And I am flesh and blood. Right now, neurons and serotonin and a 30-second attention span. How can I be happy forever? And I think we will not understand the joy of heaven unless we acknowledge our own inability for glory and stare it in the face. But once we do, we are ready to hear, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?'" Our incapacity for eternal joy is real, but it's not God's. It's precisely for this reason that in eternal life we find a match where God's own infinite joy takes us in and raises us up in such a way that we become capable of bearing it. Thank you very much, everyone.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.